Acts 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray and ask his help in understanding it. Our blessed Father, we thank you that you have caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our instruction in the faith and for our learning, that we might be built up in your Holy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that your Spirit would come and take this word and shine it upon our minds and our hearts like a light, so that we would see and understand the truth and be sanctified in it. We commit our souls to your care, and we pray that you would open our ears that we might hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So over the past month or so, we've been thinking a lot about the incarnation of the Son of God, why Christ came to earth to be born of Mary and placed in a manger. We've thought a lot about that. The last time I was with you, 2 weeks ago, preached a whole sermon on Luke chapter 2 and just the events surrounding this wonderful intrusion of Christ into this creation as he came in the form of a servant, as he was born of Mary. Why did Christ come? It's a big question, and the Bible answers it all over the place. I can think of two places, though, where it answers it absolutely clearly. It literally says in, say, 1 John 3:8, "The reason the Son of God appeared was," and it goes on to say, "to destroy the works of the devil." Hebrews 2:14 through 15 says, "Since therefore the children," that is the children of God, "share in flesh and blood, he," that's Christ himself, "likewise partook of the same things. He came in flesh and in blood, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death." Who's that? It's the devil. "And that he might then deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." This is what Christ accomplished in his first advent, as he was not just a baby, but he came as a child, but then he grew up. He lived a full life until the point where he then went about ministering publicly and was then crucified on the cross, when he descended into the grave, bearing our shame and our sin, dying in our place, but also acting victoriously over the serpent of old, crushing the head of Satan, destroying him and death itself by his own death, and then rising again in victory on the third day. This is what Christ came to do. So why did Christ come? Well, to destroy the works of the devil, and to bring to salvation those who were once children of the devil and who are now made children of God. This is what Christ will do, in a sense, again when he returns. So last time I preached, last Sunday or two Sundays ago, I preached on not only Christ's first advent, but his second advent, his return to earth, when he will come not to deal with sin, not to die again, but he will come to judge the living and the dead. And that great adversary, the devil, who is a defeated foe already, will be fully and finally consigned to the chains, consigned to the lake of fire. We will be free from him absolutely forever. But what about the meantime, which is the moment in which we live now? This time between the times, between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ, what is Jesus doing now? Well, we have the book of Acts to answer that question. So we've been going through Acts now for a good bit. We're here in chapter 13, about halfway through this book. And we've seen that this book catalogs the work that Jesus continues to do. So though there are men like Paul and Barnabas and Peter and Silas, and these men and women in Acts who are faithful to work for the Lord, it is Jesus, ultimately, he's doing it. Jesus is continuing to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is continuing to wage warfare against the seed of the serpent. Jesus is continuing to act through his Spirit-led church. That's the whole book of Acts in a nutshell, and it's especially chapter 13. So this morning, as we come to chapter 13, we're back in the city of Antioch. This is the third largest city in the world at that time, behind Rome and Alexandria. And it's a city with a very good church that is full of activity. And the Lord has blessed this church with many ministers. We see this in the first part of chapter 13. The Lord Jesus Christ raised up many faithful servants who would care for and comfort this congregation. And we'll see in this passage how these ministers are given by Christ as a gift for his church and for the lost. We'll see how Christ, through these men, confronts the powers of darkness. We'll see how Christ as well, by grace, opens the eyes of the blind. So as we look at this passage, we'll see that Christ gives faithful ministers to his church for their own good and for the good of the lost, that the light of the gospel might shine into the darkness of this world. Three basic points. First, Christ gives gifts to his church. Secondly, Christ confronts the powers of darkness. And thirdly, Christ opens the eyes of the blind. Let's begin, as we give our attention to Acts 13 here, and see that Christ gives gifts to his church. Now, this time of year, particularly in the past month, we thought a lot about gifts, especially you children. I know my children did. Gifts, you know, it's the sort of thing that it's not what Christmas is all about, but it's a pretty good part of it. And we then think of God's wonderful gift to us in the Lord Jesus Christ as the gift of gifts, the one that he provided for us by his grace. But we can't fail to realize that Christ himself gives us gifts as his body. We've received from Jesus Christ when he ascended on high. He left gifts for his people. What are these gifts? Well, we read in this passage of a few of them. They are prophets and teachers. And then Ephesians 4 adds others. They're pastors, evangelists, apostles. That is, ministers whom Christ has called and equipped by his Spirit to bless his church and to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. Christ gives gifts to his church. These gifts are those whom he's given to spread the word of God. Now, all of us, all of you who are Christians, have gifts by the Spirit. You have a ministry. You are to bless one another. You are to encourage each other in the Scriptures. The Lord has equipped you in such a way that you live together and cannot live the Christian life without your fellow brothers and sisters. You are to receive from them spiritual ministry, and you are to give to them ministry. It's a general ministry that you all have by virtue of the spiritual gifts that Christ has given to you when you were born again. That means some of you might have what's called a gift of encouragement. That is, it is just it's just natural for you to see someone who is hurting or who needs to have their head lifted a bit, and you're the one who gets to do that by saying, you know, look to Christ. You know, God is faithful even when it seems like he's not. You know, encouraging words of scripture just flow out of you. It's just what's natural to you. That's the gift of encouragement. Some of you might have the gift of mercy. You know, you just are faithful in helping people out. You are able to serve. It's what you do. But Christ calls not only people to the general office of ministry, but into the special office. When in Ephesians 4, Paul says that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. Those gifts are ministers. And in that day, there are apostles and prophets, which make up the ministry of the church. Those served as the foundation. And then on top of that foundation, there are elders, there are pastors, there are teachers, evangelists that are sent out to proclaim the gospel. These special gifts of ministry Christ gives. And we see the church in Antioch here has received a lot. Notice in verse 1 here in Acts 13, in this church there were many. There were prophets and teachers. And surely there were evangelists, and there are going to be two that are set apart here as evangelists. There are pastors, there are elders. But he names five of them. Barnabas, we've heard about already. Lucius of Cyrene, we're meeting him now. It's the only place we read of him. Simeon, who's called Niger, Manaen, and Saul, whom the rest of Acts will be concerned with. Who are these men? First of all, they're a diverse group of people. So God provides gifts for his church, but he does so at times in diversity. It's to help his people. I mean, here is Barnabas. He's from Cyprus, an island there in the Mediterranean. Here's Simeon, who we don't know exactly where he's from, but he's called dark. He's a dark-skinned man. Here is Lucius. He's from Cyrene, which is in North Africa. Manaen was a member of the court of Herod. This is the same Herod who ruled at the time of John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' ministry. Well, here is a man who grew up with him. Some of the ancient, or some other texts outside the Bible speak of Manaen as growing up with the child of the Herod, or Herod the Great. And here he is, this Manaen is a leader in the church. And then there's Saul, who becomes known as Paul from this point forward, not because of any real spiritual significance, but just because that was his Roman name. He had two names. He had his Hebrew name, which is Saul, and he had his Roman name, which is Paul. And from this point on, perhaps because he's going to the Gentiles mainly, he's called Paul. Well, these are the gifts that God has given to his church. What is the context, though, in which these gifts are most appreciated? Well, it's worship. What is the church in Antioch doing? It's doing what the church does. It's worshiping. And while they are worshiping, no doubt in line with what we read in Acts 2, 42 and on, they devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the breaking of bread, that is the Lord's Supper together, to prayers, to fellowship. This is what worship looked like at this time when the church in Antioch is busy worshiping the Lord, and they're adding to that fasting. As a congregation, you could say, they've set apart a particular time that they would seek God through fasting. And it's in that moment, in the context of worship, that the Holy Spirit speaks and says, I want you to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul because I have a job for them. And the church is faithful, responds, and ordains them, you could say, by laying on of hands, and sends them out as missionaries. Remember, this is Christ who's doing the work through the Spirit, providing gifts for his people that they might be built up in worship, led in the apostles' doctrine, led in fasting even, led in these aspects of spiritual growth. This is how Christ provides for his church, sustains his church. You see, you hear it oftentimes today that the church is not a building, and that's true. The church is a people, or perhaps you've heard it said, you are the church, and that's absolutely true. The church is made up of people, but the very word church assumes not a scattered people, but the gathered together people, a congregation, a people who have come together for a purpose. What is the purpose? To worship God. I remember having a conversation with a guy who was kind of new to theology and knew a bit to the Bible, and And he was going on and on and on about that very discovery. You know, the church is not a place. The church is a people. And just, you know, we are the church. We are the church now, he went on to say. And that's true. But he failed to realize that the church is gathered. That is, you can't be the church by yourself. You have to be together. You can't be a Christian in the fullest sense of the term. You can't be a healthy Christian and not gather with God's people. And not receive the gifts of Christ through the special ministry and the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments and the care that God gives to his church through these men who are raised up, but also through the special ministry or the general ministry that each of us have. We need one another. Just as a hand can't exist apart from the rest of the body, so an individual Christian can't exist from the rest of the body apart from the rest of the body of Christ. We see this in this passage. The church is together. They are worshiping the Lord. And it's that context in which Christ provides these gifts. So Barnabas and Saul are set apart to go forth and to proclaim Christ to the nations. The Spirit has a special mission for them, and they're sent off by the church. This is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And where do they go? Verse 4 and following. We see that they head to Cyprus. They go to Barnabas's home country. Remember, Cyprus, as I mentioned earlier, is this island in the Mediterranean, just sort of off the coast from Israel. It's a sizable island. And they set sail, and they start at the eastern side of the island, and they move to the west. They start in the sort of small towns, and they eventually end up in the largest city of Paphos. And what are they doing as they go forth as missionaries? We read here that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit. They went down to Seleucia, this in the east. From there they sailed to Cyprus. They land at Salamis, that's in the east, and they proclaimed the word of God as they went in synagogues of the Jews. So that was what Barnabas and Saul, and we've seen this earlier in the book of Acts, they start in the synagogues, and they preach the gospel. It's what they're called to do. It's what Paul can't help to do. He says in one of his letters, "Woe to me if I don't proclaim the gospel." It's the way he exercises the gift that Christ has given to him for the good of the church and for the gathering in of the lost. And in the preaching of the gospel, we see that it is Jesus who is active to confront the powers of darkness. That's our second point. Christ gives gifts to his people. And secondly, through these gifts, through these ministers, Christ confronts the powers of darkness. You know, in some ways, our culture and areas of the church are absolutely taken with a thought of the powers of darkness, that is, demonic activity and things like that, so that, you know, every couple of years there's another rendition of The Exorcist coming out. It's a part of sort of a fascination our culture has. I mean, it's not at all biblical. When you think of what the biblical picture of the powers of darkness and our enemy the devil and his work and his host and the demons who follow him, and they are real and they do exist, when you think of their work, it is vastly different than what our culture and especially what our movies and TV and books portray. What is happening when the gospel is going forth, even on this island of Cyprus, from the east to the west? What is happening as Paul and Barnabas enter a synagogue and proclaim the gospel or stand in a street corner and teach about Jesus? That is spiritual warfare. That is where the powers of darkness are being confronted. That is where Christ's rule and reign is being brought to bear against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that's what we see here. As they proclaim the gospel, the word of Christ is waging warfare. When you read the book of Revelation, and by the way, I encourage you to read Revelation. You know, it's the beginning of the year. You've perhaps started to read through the Bible. You know, don't wait all the way till December to read Revelation. Read through it. I would encourage you to read through it in one sitting. In Revelation, you see pictures of Christ or images of Christ that John sees in his vision. And Christ is described as someone from whose mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. That's a wild image. But it's communicating that from the mouth of Christ comes the sword of the Spirit. The word of Christ is that which cuts and wages warfare and does battle against the spiritual forces of evil. That's what's happening even this very moment as the scriptures are read, as the gospel is proclaimed. Spiritual warfare is waging. So these missionaries, Barnabas and Saul, we read in verse 25 here, that they take Mark, whose other name is John. This is the same Mark who writes the Gospel of Mark, who will eventually, we'll read on in Acts 15, be an issue of contention between Paul and Barnabas. But here they take him on this the first missionary journey. They're traveling through Cyprus. They're meeting success, we assume here. Luke doesn't really tell us much, just that they proclaim Christ, the word of God in the synagogues. And they go through the whole island, verse 6, as far as the biggest city, Paphos. And then the forces of darkness are represented here, or I would say incarnated in a man. This magician, this Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus, or son of Joshua, or son of salvation. Remember in the Bible, names mean things? The word, you know, the name Jesus or Yeshua is simply, you know, God is salvation. And here there is, Bar is a Hebrew way of saying son of. So son of salvation, or son of God's salvation, is this magician's name. They meet him, and here is a direct confrontation with evil. If Jesus gives gifts and ministers to his church who are to act as servants for the good of the church, you bet our enemy, the devil, has raised up his own ministers who are wolves in sheep's clothing, who are sometimes just outright wolves, not even pretending to be sheep. That's what's happening here. That's what this man is. Bar-Jesus, who's later called Elymas. We read in verse 6 that this Jewish false prophet, he was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. So Sergius Paulus is a politician. He's the highest ranking politician in a Roman city. And he is a man of intelligence, we read in verse 7. He's smart. He wants to learn often. That's why he summons Paul and Barnabas before him, that he might learn of the word of God. We don't know what led him to do that, but he did. And yet he has at his right hand, sort of always beside him, verse 8, Elymas the magician. And this magician is not the same magician, the same style of magician as we met in Acts 8. So remember in Acts 8, there was a man named Simon. He was a magician. He wowed the people with what they called the power of God. So he did acts, or say counterfeit miracles, and the people were astonished at what he could do, his power. Well, this magician, Elymas, is a magician of an intellectual sort. That is, he had the right knowledge. He was able to instruct Sergius Paulus in ways to perhaps lead better, or to manipulate people. He just had the right knowledge. He was an intellectual magician, you could say. And he was always there with Sergius Paulus, you could say, giving him counsel. I'm reminded of the picture the scene in The Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. You know, there's King Theoden, who is held captive by Grima Wormtongue, who is always there at his right-hand side, whispering things into his ear. That's the picture here. So Paul and Barnabas come, and they preach the gospel for Sergius Paulus. And this Wormtongue of a guy, this magician, Elymas, is contradicting them. He's trying to make crooked the straight teaching of Paul. So Paul perhaps says something really crystal clear. Christ is the Messiah. He died, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. And then you have this magician at his right hand making that a bit crooked. Well, that resurrection probably wasn't physical. Maybe it was spiritual. Maybe, you know, we can understand this better, you know, if we think of what these other teachers have said. You know, spiritual is good, matter is bad. How could Christ be incarnated? So yes, maybe he was incarnated, but it just looked like he was. He actually wasn't. It just was an appearance. And things like that. This is a sort of intellectual sorcery that could have been going on here. And he held Sergius Paulus' attention. He gripped him with his intellectual sorcery. Paul would have none of this. So here's the gospel. Here's Christ through his apostle confronting the powers of darkness directly. Notice here the comparison between Paul and Elymas. So we read in verse 9 that Saul, who was also called Paul, this is where his name is changed in the book, or it begins to refer to him by his Roman name, he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Whereas when he speaks to Elymas, he said, "You son of the devil, enemy of all righteousness, filled or full of all deceit and villainy." Paul is filled with the Spirit. He's filled with deceit and villainy. His name is son of God's salvation, but he's actually son of the devil. He's playing on his name. He's telling him what he really is. He's not someone who works for righteousness. He's the enemy of it. He takes the straight things of God and he makes them crooked. This is the kind of work of darkness that's going on here. And just as a side note, I would say this continues absolutely today. It might not be found in a man who claims to be a prophet, who acts as a magician, but you can find it in books at Barnes & Noble. You can find it everywhere online. You can find it at sometimes even in churches. This sort of intellectual making crooked the straight teaching of God. And taking what is clear and saying, well, but we can understand this a different way, in order to deny the plain teaching. Here is what's happening. Well, Paul confronts him. Christ, through Paul, confronts this crooked magician. And verse 11 pronounces the covenant curse of blindness upon him. Now, Paul knows this well, does he not? He himself received this same covenant curse. When he was traveling on the road to Damascus to imprison Christians and to lead them to jail, he himself was struck down by the light of the glory of Christ, and he was blinded. And that blindness is, as we read in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 28 and 29, it is a covenant curse. God says to his people, that is who bear the mark of his covenant, just such as Elymas would have as a Jewish false prophet, he says to them, if you turn aside from my commands, this is what will happen. You will be struck with blindness, and people will have to lead you around by the hand at noonday. That's what happened to Paul, and this is what happens to Elymas. He is, in verse 11, he said, "Behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the Lord or to see the sun for a time." Mist and darkness fell upon him. And then using the exact language of Deuteronomy, he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. This blindness is an act of God's judgment against Elymas. In Paul's case, this act of God's judgment, this blindness, it resulted in humility. You know, Paul was humbled, and the Lord worked in him. You know, the Lord did that work, and he used this judgment to humble his heart. In Elymas' case, we don't know the outcome, but it's almost certain that his experience of God's blindness as a covenant curse led to further hardening, and he would not see the glory of God in the face of Christ. This blindness as a covenant curse is something that every human being spiritually experiences and is born into. This failure to be able to see the glory of God, to understand spiritual things, to love God, to glorify Him, to honor Him. This physical blindness that Elymas receives is really just a testimony to, or a sign pointing to, the spiritual blindness that lies at the heart of every son of Adam. That's why Christ comes and opens the eyes of the blind physically as a sign to what he does spiritually, giving us spiritual eyes to see the Lord in all of his glory. The curse that God placed upon Adam and all of his descendants was the curse of death. Remember, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. And an aspect of death is not being able to see, not being able to understand, not being able to grasp the things of God. We read in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is already revealed against mankind. And it's seen in blindness. That Elymas here is a case study in. This same blindness was possessed by all of us. It's possessed by Sergius Paulus. And it can be overcome only through Christ. Not only does Christ confront the powers of darkness, but he alone can open the eyes of the blind, which we see him do here in the case of Sergius Paulus. This is the final thing we'll see in this chapter, in this passage here. Christ opens the eyes of the blind. Listen to what Paul says in another book in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6. This is a perfect description of what's going on in this passage. He says, in their case, it is unbelieving man, in their case, the god of this world, that is the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as servants for your sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what's happening in these verses. Christ comes to the blinded world and brings light and opens eyes sovereignly. He does so by the power of his own might, a power that he alone possesses. When we get to the end of Acts 13, we'll see this highlighted, that all of those in this chapter, not only here, but as Paul and Barnabas minister in Antioch, and as they preach the gospel in other places, we read that all of those whom God selected, who ordained to eternal life, believed. But it's Christ who's doing the work here. He's acting. He's opening the eyes of the blind. He's doing this for Sergius Paulus. Note how Luke records Paulus' conversion here. Verse 12. Then, after his choice magician was blinded, then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. He was given the spiritual eyesight to understand the point of this judgment miracle. That's what this is. This is there are some miracles that are miracles of mercy to open the eyes of those who are blind. There's some miracles that are miracles of judgment to blind the eyes of those who once had them open. And that's what's happening here. As Elymas' eyes were closed in judgment, Sergius Paulus' eyes were opened in mercy to the gospel as he saw what had happened and then believed. For, verse 12 says, he was astonished at what? At this great miracle? At the power of Paul? Was he astonished at how Paul could just by a word speak blindness upon a man? Was he astonished at the eloquence of Paul's preaching? No. He was astonished at the teaching of the Lord, at the Word of God, at the thing to which the miracle pointed, this miracle of judgment. That's the way miracles work. They're signposts. They're not to be a place where you stop. You must look past a miracle. A miracle is like a parable. It's a way of teaching you something. It's a revelation. It preaches. It proclaims something as true. And here we see the proclamation of Christ, who confronts darkness, but who alone can open the eyes of the blind. Here, the teaching of God, the Word of God, grips the heart of this politician. And for the glory of Christ, he believes. We think of what we have as Christians, as those who give our attention to the Word of God. We might be tempted to think, our day, our time is kind of boring. We don't see miracles like this, at least, the same way. We don't see, those who were once blind physically, receiving their sight. We don't see the dead brought back to life. Those things happened in the New Testament and in the time of the apostles and prophets. We don't see this. It must be kind of boring, but we cannot forget that all of those miracles pointed to something. What is it that they pointed to? They pointed to the Word of God, which we have wonderful access to, far better than these Christians, even here in Antioch and Cyprus. We have the thing the miracles are to shine a light on, the teaching of the Lord, to give our hearts astonishment, to bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life. How are we saved? It's through the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit taking that preaching and opening our hearts so that it takes root and opening our eyes so that we then see the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's through the ministers who go forth and proclaim the word of God and through whose witness God brings the kingdom to the hearts of people who were once rebellious against him, who were once blind in their hearts. And that's you. You know, perhaps it wasn't even a minister. It could have just been a friend speaking that word of encouragement to you that convicted you, that convinced you of your sin and the glory of Christ. This is how Jesus is continuing to work for your sake in your life. And it's how he will sustain you through this very same teaching of the Lord, through this word of God that he's given to his church. He is glorious in his care for us. He is wonderful in his mercy to us. His glory is on display in how he confronts the forces of darkness that once held you captive, that once had blinded your eyes. He's glorious in the way he has brought you from death to life. He's gracious in opening your eyes to the glory of God in the face of Christ. So look deeply into that face by looking deeply into his word, by receiving wonderfully from his ministry that he continues to work for your good and for his glory. Amen.